So we're beginning a series, as you perhaps noted from the bulletin this morning, we're beginning a series in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. And we're going to be considering chapter 1 this morning. But before we turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, I would like to turn to the book of Acts first. The book of Acts, we're going to read from Acts chapter 17. And this is going to provide us with some helpful context for understanding the Thessalonians, for understanding the challenges that they were facing. And I trust that it will illuminate our understanding of this valuable letter. And I want to encourage you, as we begin this series, I would really like to encourage you to make a point of sitting down sometime this week and reading 1 Thessalonians in its entirety in one sitting. This can be done in 10 to 15 minutes. If you do it two times this week, you'll have an even better grasp on where we're going. And the benefit of this is that the pieces, you'll get a much clearer picture and a much better idea, a much better feel for the book, the teaching of the book, the context of the book, if you do this, rather than that fragmented week-to-week bite-sized portion that we're going to be focusing on for God's Word. So with that said, now we turn to Acts 17. We'll read the first 15 verses. Hear then the word of the Lord. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And this is Paul and Silas and those who are traveling with them. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. And then turning over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, that's following Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to read the first chapter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, there ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, how do you know that something is real? Have you ever considered that question? How do you know that something is real? And that's a very important question in the modern world. And that's because we live in a time that is dominated by what we call scientific materialism. Meaning that the only things that we confirm confirm as real are those things which we can sense and those things which we contest. But is that an adequate criteria for establishing what is real? And I hope that it becomes very obvious to us immediately as we consider those two ideas, what is real, and we consider how, by and large, our world, the 21st century world, considers what is real, that scientific materialism is inadequate. It is fine as far as it goes, and we rely upon testable, observable things for our lives in this world. But it is not sufficient. That's not a sufficient test for establishing reality. Because, of course, there are many things that we cannot see. There are many things that we cannot feel. There are many things that we cannot taste, that we cannot touch, that we cannot hear. But does that mean that then, if we cannot sense those things, that they are not real? And of course, the Bible confronts us with the truth everywhere that no, that does not mean, if we cannot sense it with our five senses, that it is not, in fact, real. For there are these great spiritual realities which surround us. For everything that is seen, there's a whole nother unseen realm that we live and walk in the midst of continually. And then on top of that, there are these eternal realities, the eternal realities that are laid out for us in Scripture. Those spiritual realities of sin, of condemnation, of the gospel, of God, of the eternal life, of the new heavens and the new earth, things which we cannot, in fact, in many cases, observe. Things which cannot be measured according to a materialistic standard. But does that mean, then, that they are not real? Well, this is what we're going to be considering here in 1 Thessalonians. And as an illustration, I want to share with you that at least two people stopped by my house this week. I did not see them. I did not hear them. And yet, I know that they were there. Well, how did I know? You'll have to wait to find out the answer. It's actually a little bit creepy, right? When somebody shows up at your house and you don't know that they're there and you're wondering, how long were they there and what did they see while they were there and what were they doing? Well, there were evidences, at least, left behind of the fact that they had been there. And that is then, in fact, the truth, the basic truth that is laid out for us in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Here, Paul is writing to these Thessalonian believers, probably right around the year 50 AD or so. And we've already read from the book of Acts. We've got a bit of a feel for the flavor of the Thessalonian church. This is a very young church, a very new church. And here, Paul and Silas, after leaving Philippi, their whole incident there being jailed unrighteously and being set free in the middle of the night, etc., they were kind of hush-hush, rushed out of the city, right? The officials, once they realized Paul was a Roman citizen, they knew that they had done a bad thing, and they tried to just hush the whole business up by getting rid of Paul. Well, Paul goes from there to the city of Thessalonica. And here we read it that explicitly in Acts 17 that he reasoned with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks in the synagogue for three consecutive, or what we assume to be three consecutive Sabbaths. Here he had gone in, he had demonstrated to them from the scriptures that he had given them a clearer understanding of the Messiah, the Christ, the coming one that was expected by the Jews, a clearer understanding of the ministry of this one who had been so misunderstood. And then he holds side by side a portrait of Jesus, a synopsis of Jesus' life and ministry. And he's saying, could there be a clearer correspondence between the prophetic, the prophesied ministry of the Messiah and the life of Jesus? No, there could not. So, in fact, this Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the coming one. Well, a number of people believed. Some of the Jews, it would appear more of the Greeks. But almost immediately, there is this uproar that arises. There is this opposition that is raised against the gospel, that where the gospel goes, we see this dual effect. On the one hand, the reception of a particular set of people, and on the other hand, rejection and opposition to the gospel. That's a pattern that we see regularly in the book of Acts and even throughout church history. Well, it appears that Paul did not stay all that long in Thessalonica before he had to be evacuated from the city for his own safety. Well, all of this led to the fact that the Thessalonians themselves were persecuted following the Apostle Paul's departure. But it appears, and it will appear very clear from chapter 2, that the ministry of Paul, the authenticity of Paul, and thereby the authenticity of the message that Paul was bringing, was questioned by perhaps, and even I would say quite likely, the unbelieving Jews circulating among their neighbors, those who had in fact believed the gospel that Paul had preached, saying, "This Paul, you know, he's a troublemaker. And this Paul, he's not really who he presented himself to be, and you should pay a little closer attention to that guy. He's really not trustworthy, and if you pay attention, I think you'll see that there were some selfish motives that were motivating him to come here." Well, of course, then this puts doubt in the Thessalonians' mind about the message which Paul had proclaimed. If you can discredit the messenger, that casts doubt upon the message itself. And this is the context then into which Paul writes. And what he does in 1 Thessalonians is he defends his ministry not only by the integrity of his character and his conduct among the Thessalonians, but he defends his ministry and the authenticity of the word that he brought by the effects that it has produced in the lives of the people. You see, how do you know that something is real? How could the Thessalonians know whether or not the gospel that Paul was preaching
of this Jesus, how could they know if this was in fact true?
Well, Paul points them to the abundant fruits of this said gospel message in their life. And so what we see in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 1 is that the miraculous power of the gospel is undeniable. It is undeniable, and it obliges us then to give thanks to God continually. Well, we see first of all then that the gospel, when the gospel comes with power, it produces abundant fruit. Look at verses 3 and 4 particularly. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. As the Thessalonians question Paul's character and motives and thereby question his gospel, Paul writes to confirm them in their faith by saying this: look at what the gospel has done in your life. Look at what the gospel has done. You are different people now, 6 months, 12 months since I last saw you. You are different people now than you were that first day that I sat with you in the synagogue. And nothing else explains this remarkable transformation except the authentic power of this message that I preached, applied by the Holy Spirit. Well, what was the message that he had preached? The message was very simple. It was Christ crucified for sinners. What is the gospel? Have you ever asked yourself that question? The gospel at its heart is very simple. The gospel at its heart is a declaration of a simple fact that God has sent forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered in the place of sinners, so that all who believe in Him may not die, should not die, but will have everlasting life. This was the message that Paul brought. This is the Messiah, the one that was foretold, the one that takes away the sins of God's people. This is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. And what happened when he preached that word? Well, remarkably, lives were transformed. And there were these three Christian virtues, this triad of virtues that we're so familiar with: faith, love, and hope. What does the gospel do? What is the effect that the gospel produces in the lives of those who have received it by the power of the Holy Spirit? It produces faith, hope, and love. Or as he reverses the order: faith, love, and hope. First of all, faith. Faith, he says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. How did Paul know that their assent to the gospel? How did Paul know that their reception of the gospel was legitimate? It was because it produced a working faith in them. I heard a quote this week that applies very well here. And the quote says, the gospel is opposed to merit. The gospel is opposed to merit, but not to effort. The gospel is opposed to merit, not to effort. We get caught up in this whole faith and works drama back and forth. And we ought not to, because everywhere the Bible insists that faith in Jesus Christ, it is Jesus Christ's merit that saves, and only His merit. His merit fully saves. And yet that does not produce a group of of people who sit on their seats and do nothing, of people who continue to live and walk in the sinful lifestyle that they once led, the idolatrous worship, but it's a faith that brings transformation. It's a faith that's evidenced by works. And what happened in the lives of these people is that whereas they had been worshipers of idols and serving gods made in their own image, as they served themselves, and then they heard the gospel message, it broke them. It humbled them and it changed them. It produced repentance in their lives. They turned away from all that had characterized their past lives, that emptiness of that life. And it turned them around so now that they were faced toward God. But secondly, he says it produced love. Your labor prompted by love. These words, work and labor, they are synonyms in some sense, but labor also implies an element of toil, an element of pain, an element of sacrifice. Well, how could Paul know that these, and how might the Thessalonians know that Paul's message was real? It was because it produced a love in them that led them to sacrifice. If you meet a person who consistently lays aside their own desires for the desires of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the desires of their neighbor, you can only conclude one thing, and that is that the Spirit has come, that the Spirit has applied the message of Christ crucified to that heart and has radically transformed that person. That is the only explanation for a heart that now produces love for Christ and love for others. There is no other explanation. So he says, your faith and your love, and thirdly, your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, imagine, just step back for a moment and think about the history of the Thessalonian church. Immediately upon receiving the gospel message, immediately upon that the beginning of that transformation that took place, persecution met them. Opposition was immediate. Undoubtedly, the opposition of the flesh, that's always there. But immediately they were being persecuted. Think of Jason, for example. This Jason that we know very little about, but we know that he was hosting Paul and Paul's traveling companions. This Jason immediately is basically placed in jeopardy. His life, his existence, his well-being is placed in jeopardy for the sake of this gospel. Now, the flesh says that the gospel is not worth suffering for. And the flesh says that something that is not real or true is not worth suffering for. And we know that. Maybe a good an illustration would be parents with their children. We're often advised to pick our battles. And sometimes we pick our battles unwisely. And children have a way of making their parents suffer. And sometimes we might conclude, this is not worth suffering for. I've chosen an unwise battle, and I'm going to turn back. Or likewise, in reverse order, a child may conclude that with their parents. You see, we don't suffer for the things that we don't believe in. We don't suffer for the things that are not true. And so Paul says, this can only be explained by one thing. This endurance, this enduring persecution is produced by hope. Not hope as in a vague concept, kind of an abstract idea. We use the word hope very loosely, don't we? I hope it's nice tomorrow. I hope that I can go to the park tomorrow. I hope that I can go play with my friends tomorrow. And when we say that, there's no certainty at all implied by that use of the word hope. But in Scripture, hope is something that is concrete. It is something that is real. It's something that we have our eyes fixed upon and something that keeps us going despite whatever kind of challenges we may face. Why were they suffering? Why were they willing to suffer? Well, it was simply this, that hope had been born in their hearts. Hope had been born by the reception of Jesus Christ crucified by the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. He says, the gospel, when it comes in power, it produces abundant fruit. It produces a working faith, it produces a sacrificial love, and it produces a persevering hope. And the birth of these three is nothing short of miraculous. And the work of the Holy Spirit in applying this message then is the only way that we can explain the dual effect. How else do you explain what happened in Thessalonica? As a number of them believed, received, were transformed, and others were stirred up to wrath and stirred up turmoil and began to riot. Is it because these people were better? Is it because they were more qualified in some way? No, it is simply this. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then closely related to that is that the birth of these three, faith, love, and hope, is evidence of God's electing grace. Did you catch that in the text? He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." He has chosen you. How could Paul say that so confidently? Because he saw the supernatural effects of the work of the Spirit in the lives of these saints. Only God's love, only God's loving choice, only God's almighty work by the Spirit, bringing these elect chosen ones to Himself, can explain this. Now, as we grapple with this, as it raises the question immediately, what about me? How is my faith? How strong is my love? Do I have hope? And often what an honest self-examination reveals is weakness, doesn't it? It reveals so many imperfections in our own faith, love, and hope that we begin to doubt. We begin to question. Well, note two things. Number one, as we will see in the Thessalonians' life, while these three virtues were there and they were clearly there, they were not perfected. These saints needed to be strengthened. They needed to grow in faith, love, and hope, even as every believer needs to grow in faith, love, and hope. But if on self-examination you begin to doubt, you begin to question, the response is not despair. It is not despair. But this realization should drive you, it should drive me right into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether for the first time, because there's an absolute lack of evidence of these virtues, or whether for the 526 millionth time, it should drive us into the arms of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I know that Your word is true. Lord Jesus, I know that You suffered in the place of sinners. I know that You sent Your Spirit, but I am weak. I am sinful. My faith is not what it should be. Let that self-examination then not lead you. It's not an end in and of itself. Let it not lead you into despair, but let it guide you to the Lord Himself. Secondly, we see then that the gospel comes, when the gospel comes with power, it makes steadfast disciples. And briefly here, we see this in verses 6 and 7. What was the net impact of the gospel at work in the lives of the Thessalonians? He said, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Note, first of all, that discipleship is imitation. And this is something that is maybe downplayed at times within circles where we hold a very high view of God's sovereign grace. We downplay the imitation of Christ, the importance of imitation of Christ. As we turn to Scripture, as we read about Jesus, we recognize that Jesus is more than an excellent teacher, okay? We recognize that Jesus is more than a figure to be admired or a figure to be imitated, but he is not less. He is not less than an example. And think about his example. Did he not suffer? Not just upon that cross. Of course, the suffering reaches its apex in the Garden of Gethsemane as the weight of the cup of God's wrath begins to weigh down upon the Lord Jesus. And then as he hangs upon that cross and he's reviled by all, abandoned by his own people, mocked and ridiculed by the Gentiles. But he suffered as a perfect man in an imperfect world. He suffered as the one who spoke the very words of God to a people whose ears were so often closed, whose hearts were so often hard, who were so often little faith, slow to understand. You see, the Lord Jesus, his example is not one of glory, but of suffering that leads to glory. Where the crown, his example is not of one who came into the world to receive a crown, but one who came to die on the cross and then receives the crown. That is the pattern, then, of discipleship. And it's imitation. Imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how Paul says here, you became imitators of us. And Paul says elsewhere, you know, follow me just as I follow Christ. And the question that comes forth as a sharp arrow for our own hearts is, would I be willing to say that to my son or my daughter? Would I be willing to put myself up as a youth leader in our church, as somebody counseling a young person? Would I be willing to say to that person, look at me. Look at the example. This is how you walk. You see, this is the high standard of discipleship, that we are to be examples that are to be emulated, but we are also to follow those who are our examples among us, and ultimately the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the fact that discipleship includes suffering. You see, we're surprised by suffering, but we should not be discouraged by suffering, because suffering is a distinct part of discipleship. There is no such thing as discipleship without suffering. That's the point that I'm trying to make. Everyone who would be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ must take up his or her cross, must die to his or her own desire, must expect opposition, must expect struggle, because just as the Lord Jesus bore his cross on his way to receiving the crown, so also we must suffer before we receive the glory that the Lord Jesus has prepared for us. So it produces the gospel when it comes with power. It produces abundant fruit. It makes steadfast disciples. And thirdly, it amplifies gospel witness. Look at verses 8 through 10. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What kind of effect did the gospel have in the lives of these saints? How could they know that their faith was in fact real, that the message that Paul brought of Christ crucified was actually legitimate and the very truth around which their lives should be oriented? Well, it was because of the power of their own gospel witness. We notice two things in these last three verses. First of all, we notice that the gospel's life-changing power leads to audible witness. The gospel's life-changing power leads to audible witness. The Lord's message rang out from you. The Greek word here is the same word from which we get our word echo. How could the Thessalonians know that their faith was real and life-changing? It was because something happened inside of them when they received the gospel. It could not be contained. You see, the point here is that a heart that has in fact received Christ, a person who has received Christ, cannot possibly be contained. It can't. Think for a moment. This is often for me a very discouraging thought, so I apologize in advance for that. But how quick are we to recommend a particular product or a particular food that we love? We're so quick. We don't hesitate for a moment, even to, if we overhear a conversation between strangers and we hear a problem or a need that they have, and we're like, "Hey, I have just the thing for you. I know what you need. You need this product. You need this therapy. You need to take these vitamins." We do that, don't we? We are the best at that. That's why they say the best advertising is word of mouth. We're the best advertisers for the things that we really believe in. But the damning indictment against us is this. Why are we so slow to talk about Jesus? If the gospel is really the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, if the gospel indeed produces faith, love, and hope, if the gospel indeed gives eternal life and peace with God, if the gospel indeed delivers us from the wrath that is to come, if the power of the Lord Jesus Christ has set us free from our self-destructive bondage to sin, if indeed it's made us new creations, then why are we so slow to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I believe that we could give many answers to that question, and the answers might vary from one person to the next, but one that's clearly set before us in our passage is knowledge. Knowledge. It's not simply, by that I don't mean a grasp of the facts. Tell me the facts and only the facts. That's all I want to know. But by knowledge, the Bible connotates this idea of experience. It describes the most intimate relationship between a man and his wife as knowing. Because knowledge isn't just grasping some thoughts with the old nugget here. But knowledge is something that has worked its way down into the heart. It's something that now is working itself out in the experience of the believer. And as I've reflected on that, perhaps the knowledge that we're lacking isn't so much knowledge about Jesus and the cross as it is a knowledge of our own sinfulness. Could it be that we don't realize just how awful we are? Could it be that we don't realize just how needy we are? You see, the evidence was plain for these people because they were living in an idolatrous culture, right? He alludes to that, verse 9b. They tell how you turn from God or to God from idols. You see, the sin of their heart was clearly manifest by their visible worship of idols. But we who grow up in the church, we fool ourselves very often about how sinful we are. We fool ourselves by cataloging our deeds in clearly discernible acts and words, but we rarely think about what lies beneath. That same thing that was uncovered to us in the 10th commandment this morning. We rarely think about how it is that by nature our desires are absolutely opposed to God, to God's authority. And we greatly underestimate how even as believers, even as those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ and who are indwelt by His Spirit, how we struggle day by day with our own sinful desires and nature. So at least part of our problem then is a lack of knowledge about how great a damnation we have been saved from. From how deep, how pervasive, how extensive our sin is. And so we need to meditate on that, not so that we may be dropped down into the pits of despair, so that Jesus may be exalted to the highest in our lives. Because the greater our awareness of our need grows, so much greater grows the Lord Jesus Christ and the offering that He has made. You see, then there will be this power unleashed in our lives, this power that manifests itself in words, in the declaration, in the gospel will ring out from us as individuals, but also from us as a church. That's what he's referring to them as a body. He's not dealing with them so much as individuals, from you and you and you, though that's true, but he's dealing with the cumulative witness of the church. Here is this transformed community of people, hated by their neighbors, being opposed, being abused, and yet they cling to this gospel hope, and moreover, they go out wherever they go and they speak the word. And Thessalonica was a very strategically placed city because it was one of the major ports in Greece, but it was also a stop on the Via Ignatia that led from Greece to Rome. And so this was a big metropolitan city, much like the area in which we live. And so the word spread far and wide. He says, the word that's going forth from you hasn't just touched Macedonia or Greece. It hasn't just reached to Achaia or Corinth going south, but it's been carried. Everywhere I go, I hear the reports. How it causes me joy to hear of my dear spiritual children, you Thessalonians, the marvelous work that God has done in your lives. That has led to the ringing out of the gospel. He says that their proclamation has been so powerful, that it's been so clear, that it's been so effective. The Apostle Paul says, we do not need to say anything about it. Imagine that. If we were empowered as a congregation, we were so filled with the Spirit and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our whole community, they didn't have to wonder who PPRBC was. They didn't have to wonder about why the cars gather here every Sunday. They didn't have to wonder about what we believe, because they would say, like them or hate them, we know these people. We know the message that they proclaim, and that message then is backed up by visible witness. You see, the gospel goes forth audibly, but it goes forth with life-changing power. And he encapsulates that in verses 9b and 10. They tell how you turned to God from idols. We've already dealt with that. There was a clear turning. There was a clear change of path in their lives. Then they had turned from idols. They had turned to serve the living God. They were committed. More committed than they had been to any other kind of service in their lives before. They understood that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood that they existed for His glory. They understood that they were His servants in a dark and fallen world, and they went forth serving. And then also he says, verse 10, and to wait from His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In a hopeless time, under much abuse, under persecution, this church didn't crumble. They didn't disband. but they were visibly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were filled with joy of the Holy Spirit, is what he said back in verse 5. They were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. So strange, so paradoxical, such an oxymoron for the watching world. How can it be that as we double down on the abuses, their joy increases? Well, it was this. They were waiting on the Son of God from heaven, the same one whom he had raised, and in him they were raised, they were resurrected, the one who was rescuing them from the coming wrath. How do we know that the message, how could the Thessalonians know that the message of Jesus that Paul brought was authentic? They knew it by its fruits. It was unmistakable. These people weren't just a little bit different. They were completely transformed. They were completely transformed. How did I know that two people had mysteriously been and gone when I never heard their car, I never saw their persons, I never received a phone call? Well, there were these flags that suddenly appeared in my yard. First it was the blue flags, then it was the orange flags, and it creeped me out a little bit because these people had been there. Though I never saw them, and I don't know whether what kind of characters they were, they had been and gone, and the evidence was in those flags. So too, the Holy Spirit plants those flags by the power of the gospel. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, what is the primary point of this passage? It's thanksgiving. It's thanksgiving. Go back again to verse 2. We always thank God for all of you. Yes, it's true, our faith, our love, and our hope, they're imperfect. Sometimes the evidence of that faith, hope, and love, it's intermittent, it's up and down. We don't always experience the fruit so clearly in our lives. But as we look at our lives, as we look at what the belief in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has done in our lives, we can only conclude that this message, which cannot be quantified or measured, this message which nobody can see, is in fact true. It is real. And it bears much fruit in the lives of those who are changed by it. Let us then rejoice in our God today. Let us rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice in this transforming power, because the miraculous power of the gospel is undeniable. It's undeniable. And what do we do when we see it? Our hearts need to be filled with thanksgiving. Why me? I don't understand. Why me? I'm no good. Why me? I don't deserve this. Why me? What did I do? Nothing. Nothing. The Lord Jesus has done it all. Let us praise Him. Let us rest in Him in a fresh way today on this, the Lord's Day. Let's pray. O Lord our God, all we can do is stand in wonder at Your love, Your electing love, Your sacrificial love. This love that You have placed upon us, we can only praise You, Lord, for the life that You have brought forth in our hearts by Your Spirit. May You fill us today with joy and thanksgiving, and may You also quicken us by Your Spirit, Lord, that we may more and more bear evident fruit of Your gospel power at work in us. Apply this word then to each one of us as You see fit, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.